So there's the newspaper, the Boston Globe, and they used to carry a daily column designed to answer readers' questions. And they listed one column that had the top 10 unanswerable questions. Here is number one. This little boy wrote in, and he said, "I am 9 years of age, and I have a cat that eats regularly and needs to go on a diet. He also eats mice when he is out. So my question is, how many calories in a mouse?" "12. Does that seem like a good guess? I don't know. Unanswerable question. I guess there is probably an answer. Somebody could figure it out. One of the unanswerable questions that we face with the book of Revelation, for at least for some people, is what we're going to look at today. In Revelation, as we've been going through, we've been getting closer and closer to that moment when God finishes all things, when God wraps up everything, when God's, as they put it last week, when God's wrath is completed. The problem today for some people, and for probably all of us in some way, is we're going to read some things today that are really, you just look at that and you say, really, a God of love is going to do this to the world and to people? And that's a really hard thing to deal with for some, for many. And if we think about it, we think, you know, we just prefer the God who is my friend, the God who walks with me and talks with me and all those kinds of things. And then we read these passages like we're going to read today, where God is going to literally come crashing down on everybody. And we say, well, wait, how does that all work? That's an unanswerable question as to how God does that. Well, I shouldn't say it's unanswerable. The reality is there are answers, but the problem is that for us to keep those answers balanced in our mind is a really difficult thing. We would much rather have the God who just wants everybody to be happy and everybody to be nice to each other, and then we read these passages and realize that that's not entirely who God is. God has standards. God has judgments. God is holy, God is righteous, God is all of those things, along with being a God of love, grace, and mercy. And today, as I've put a title on this, is that today your time is up. We've talked about it before, that right up until the end, God keeps offering the gospel. Put your faith in me. Turn to me. I will forgive you. I will accept you. And he keeps doing that until chapter 16. And then he stops. So in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, we start off by reading these words. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. We're going to read all seven bowls today. So you're going to get the full measure of God's wrath on the earth. Think of the pouring out as something that happens in heaven, and as God, or as these angels pour out God's wrath, it rains down on the earth. And all of these things that are going to happen. Comes out of the temple. And I talked a little bit about this last week, but I wanted to start again with it this week. But in the last few chapters, all the way back to chapter 11, the seventh trumpet was blown. The seventh trumpet, the only thing that really happens then is that there's a scene in heaven, there's some worship there, and it talks about the temple being opened. So the temple in heaven with the seventh trumpet is opened. And it's opened to show the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, you all know because you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark and you know what it looks like. The top of it is the atonement cover, the mercy seat. It symbolizes the throne of God. That's where God sits in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And inside that is the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff and inside the box. But on the lid is the throne of God. So the seventh trumpet is blown. We look into heaven through John's eyes. We see the temple of God, and we see the Ark of the Covenant. If you were in the temple, if you were standing in the temple in Jerusalem on earth, and you stood at the doorway, you could look into the holy place, which is the first room, and then behind the curtain is what's called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the throne of God is. In terms of when Jesus died on the cross, you remember, and he was resurrected, the curtain was torn so people could look in there. That's the picture we have here. There's a temple in heaven, same picture, see God's throne. Then as we go through the last few chapters, and we've talked about the two sides, the dragon side with the beasts and the other beasts and all the people that take the mark. And then we talked a little bit about the woman who the dragon pursues, and we're talking about the two sides of this cosmic battle that have been going on for eternity, is this idea of God on one side, the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and the beasts on the other side, and the battle that's going on all the time. And through all of that, every once in a while, we see a picture of the temple. So the second picture we saw, angels come out of the temple for a harvest as they symbolically start harvesting people. Those who go one way versus those who go the other way. Then there's the angels came out of the temple with that. Now the angels are coming out of the temple with plagues. Right before this verse that we just read, in the last verse of chapter 15, it talks about smoke filling the temple, and then it says that no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. When God says, pour out the bowls, time's up. Nobody's coming to God anymore. This is the line. God said, my patience is done. I'm over waiting for you guys to respond. This is it. This is the line. Now that the bowls have started, nobody can come to God anymore. If you haven't by now, you're not going to. And this is the line in the sand that we're not used to thinking about when we think about God. When we think about God, we're used to thinking about God with his arms open wide and anybody and everybody can come and forgiveness for everyone. And we realize that there's a point at which God says, that's done. We're not doing that anymore. And that should be heavy on our hearts. Sometimes when people preach things like this, there's sort of a celebration. You know, God's going to get those guys. But there's no real sense of that here. It's more like God says, I've put up with it long enough. I'm done with that. I'm not going to go that way anymore. We are now in that place where you're just going to have to suffer the consequences. And that's the God that we follow. We can be glad for ourselves that we've made the choice to allow the wrath of God to fall on Jesus rather than ourselves. But God says, I gave my son. He died on the cross for you. All you have to do is put your faith in that, and I'll save you. And God says, if you won't do that, then you get to suffer the wrath of God yourself. So here it comes. Gird up your loins in Old Testament terms, because it's coming. So the first thing in verse 2 says, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. First bowl's poured out, everybody gets sick. Festering sores. Here's a picture of festering. No, I'm just kidding. There's no picture. we don't really need pictures of, I think you know what a festering sore looks like, and it's all over, right? I mean, it's over all these people. Now, it's the people who have, taken the mark of the beast. That's what it says. So we're not talking about every single person. Why? Because there are still people here, probably, who have put their faith and who have accepted the gospel up to this point. But there is that division. You've chosen your side, is what God said. You either have my mark or you have the mark of the beast. If you have the mark of the beast, here is the judgment upon you. And it starts with these festering sores. And it's, we're going to see it, we'll see in a minute, and I'll probably forget to mention it there, but this is something that happens here in the first bowl, and it's going to still be present when we get to the sixth bowl. So the people will still be suffering with the sores. So these things are cumulative. They're not one, and then it's done, and then the next thing, and then it's done, and that's like that. So in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Sores aren't bad enough. The sea turns to blood. Now, we live right next to the sea, so we can just look, you know, over the bank here and look right down in there, and we can imagine that all being blood. And it says the blood of a dead, the blood like that of a dead person. So we're not talking about, you know, bright, shiny blood that's running from a cut that you have. We're talking about thick, dark, red, terrible blood that is present when you look at somebody who is dead. It's not pleasant. It smells, I'm sure. Not only that, but every living thing in the ocean is dying. So that's all there too. We probably not want to live next to the sea when this is happening, because even this far, we'll be able to smell it. We'll be able to see it. We'll be able to see the all, and if you just think of how much blood that is, the sea is a big place. There's a lot of sea around. So not only are you dealing with sores, but now you get to deal with the blood everywhere. But that's not enough. We got the third angel, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So just in case you were thinking, okay, I'll just get away from the sea and I'll go find a nice river someplace to sit by or a spring of water, that's not going to work either. At this point, even after just three bowls, life is pretty miserable right now. Life is pretty obvious that God is doing something. I will stop for a second and say this, is that one of the difficult things about this is how much of something like this is this the result of us doing something to ourselves. When we see that, say that God pours out a bowl and everybody gets sores, it isn't necessarily true that those sores won't be the result of some virus that we let loose on the world. We know from the last few weeks that, you know, a virus that gets free in China affects everybody in the whole world within a few weeks. It could be something like that. As we look through some of the other bowls here too, there's this picture of people have seen different things like the effects of climate change or a nuclear bombs going off, a nuclear winter, or like I said, viruses that have gotten loose. It's entirely possible that these things that are going to be coming on to people here are not necessarily just God changing things to blood. It's God letting the things that we have felt like we're under control of, he's just going to turn it loose on us. I've talked before about one of the themes I think of Revelation is the idea that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But before he does that, he's got to get rid of the old heaven, an old earth. And that's part of this process, that as things are destroyed, they're destroyed so that God can bring in the new. So there's good news coming. But right now, we're three bowls into seven. And everything's bloody, everything soars, everything, nothing good. And in the midst of that, interestingly enough, verse 5 says, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say." It's interesting little situation there. The angel's in charge of the water. There's an angel whose job it is to care for the waters. He's in charge of the waters. This is the one who says what we're going to hear in a minute. Keep that in mind. If the angel is in charge of the waters, the angel is covered in blood right now. The angel says, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So the person that is affected, or I should maybe the being that is affected the most by these first three bowls says, "God, you're doing the right thing. I recognize that this is, you are true and just in what you're doing here." That's the interesting thing about this situation is that the stuff that is being affected by the bowl is in charge of by an angel, and this angel says, "Yes, God, I agree. What you're doing is right. What you're doing is just." Doesn't necessarily say that it's good. Sometimes we think of that in terms of goodness or badness. The point is that it's just. And why? "For they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." So blood for blood. People have killed my people, God says. They have persecuted those who I have chosen or who have chosen me. And in response, this is what's going to happen to you. And then in the second part there, it says, "I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" We're going to get back to the altar in just a second. But let's just start with the lesson number one, which is God's wrath is true, appropriate to the sin, and just, appropriate to God's character. God is a God of justice. Guilty are guilty, innocent are innocent. God is the God who chooses through the gift of his Son to overlook sin. But that doesn't mean that sin doesn't affect God. Particularly for people who then say, "Well, God, I don't want your solution to this problem. I'm not going to put my faith in Jesus. I'm going to do what I want to do. And if that includes attacking those who have put their faith in Jesus," and God says, when people do that, they get what they get. The appropriateness of it is that they get to drink the blood that they have caused from other people. God, many times, you've heard the Old Testament thing of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The idea of that is that any consequence of a sin is appropriate to the sin itself. If you punch somebody in the nose and cause blood, then somebody punches you in the nose and that makes it even. That seems kind of weird to us because we like to think, well, no, you're not supposed to do that. Well, you're not supposed to do that. The reason you're not supposed to do that is because God says, "I'll take care of that. You forgive. You overlook. You repair the relationship the best you can. Let me deal with the consequences of that action." And that's what God is doing here. At the end of time, God says, time is up. Now, here comes the judge. It just came to me right then. The judge is here now. And the judge says, I've given you plenty of opportunity to take care of this, and you haven't done it. Here it comes. You want the dragon and the beast, and you want the mark, then here's what you get in consequence of that. All the way back in Revelation chapter 6, all the way back in the sixth seal, starting in verse 9, you have the Lamb opening the seals. And he writes this, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Back in Revelation, it said the altar responded and said, holy and true or is what you're doing. In this situation, all the way back there with the seal, those who have been killed for the faith, those who have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, stand before the altar or under the altar, it says there, and they cry out, how long, God? How long are we going to have to wait? And here in chapter 16, their wait's over. They don't have to wait any longer. God is evening the scales. God is responding to their cries. It kind of makes our prayers today seem a little bit, I don't want to say weak, but we pray for things once and we think, why doesn't God answer? Here's some souls under the altar who have been persecuted and killed for their faith, and literally are waiting thousands of years before God answers their prayers. We should be able to pray maybe a couple more days before we insist God answer our prayers, right? That constantly coming to God doesn't mean he's not hearing. It just means that he's waiting for something to happen before he responds. Or he is doing something over here that will affect. I mean, how many times have you prayed for something and then a few weeks later realize you didn't really want that anyway? Because sometimes God does that, right? He just says, just wait a minute. We'll see what you pray next week. So we have to remember that I like to say is that just because you pray it doesn't mean God has to do it. God is smart enough to know when we can back off, because I'm sure there are people that right now that you've prayed for to, you know, maybe suffer a little blood in their life, maybe have a little problems because of the problems they've caused for you. And God says, just wait. I'm going to sort it out. It's all going to be good. We just have to be willing to let God to do that. But God will do it. It will happen. And that's the thing to keep remembering. From our perspective, it seems like a long time. From God's perspective, it's right on time. And so we can wait for that. And I know you're very excited to see what happens next. So the fourth bowl, we've had sores, we've had the sea turned to blood, we've had fresh water turned to blood. And in verse 8, we have the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Fourth angel pours out, the sun increases the heat, and I kind of interesting way of putting it. They were seared by the intense heat. It's almost like they're on a barbecue and got seared on the outside. Now remember, you already have festering sores. So, and there's no water. So, are you miserable yet? You think? Yeah. The sun is, there's like a couple of comparisons that people made as I read through some of the commentaries. One is that if you look back at the trumpets, talked about those a long time ago, but one of the trumpets affected the sun. And the interesting thing was there, the sun's light dimmed by a third. And all of a sudden, everything was a third darker than before. Now the sun is the opposite. It's way brighter than it was before. And people are seared, scorched, and burned with fire. The other thing that's compared to this is the plagues in Egypt. Now, we're not going to go back to Exodus and read through all those plagues, but most of you have seen the Ten Commandments or read the Exodus yourself, and you know some in a general way what some of the plagues are. There's water turning to blood. There is one plague that's boils that people suffer from. And one of the themes in that is every time there's a plague, Moses goes back to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh doesn't do it. Or once or twice he says, "Okay, fine," and then changes his mind and goes back. But one of the interesting things about it is that sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we read this part here about they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. They refuse. But remember, the temple's closed. So in another sense, you can say, God has said, sorry, you had your chance. And so he's going to harden people's hearts too to carry out these plagues. Just like Pharaoh, these people are in the same situation. Are they hardening their hearts? Yes. Is God hardening their hearts, closing the doors to temple to them? Yes. Both are going on. So I know that in the past I've said that, and I still, you know, you read that and you think, come on, somebody's got to say, okay, God, I give up, you win. But they don't do it, both because they don't do it and because God doesn't allow them to do it. Both those things are going on. In verse 10, it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Now, I'm not sure why the darkness would cause them to gnaw their tongues, but it does. Remember, too, one of the plagues of Egypt was darkness. The sun just went out. So the fourth angel, the sun gets bright and burns everybody. The fifth angel pours out his bowl, dark. Interestingly, though, I don't think it means that doesn't mean the heat, though that means that you would think that would be a relief, right? The sun's shining on you, it's burning you. So then the next bowl comes, oh, good, the sun's gone away. I don't think that's the point. The point is the heat is still there. You just can't see now. It's dark. By the way, that's one of the pictures probably of hell. I mean, a lot of times we think of hell as being fire and therefore light and you can see, and people say, you know, I'll be in hell, but all my friends will be there and we'll have a party. And no, hell is dark. There's no light in hell because God is light. If God is light, then hell cannot have light. So not only is it scorching hot, I think that's what we're getting a picture of here, but it's also dark. You can't see anything. You don't see any people around you. You don't see anything going on around you. So it's darkness, and it's heat, and there's sores, and there's no water because it's all turned to blood. Not a fun picture. Verse 12 says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So there's a picture now of the five things going on. It's dark, no water, everything's turned to blood. You got sores all over you. You are scorched from the heat of the sun. So what do? The answer is you get everybody together and you go attack God. That's what this is all about. That's what cursing God in the previous couple of verses is about. If God's going to do this to us, then we're just going to get together and we're going to get all our guns and our arms and we'll go get God. We'll go attack God. Exactly the opposite of what God wants people to do, but that's what they're going to do. And why are they going to do that? In verse 13, it says this. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the second beast. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then they gathered these kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You've been waiting for Armageddon for all of 16 chapters in Revelation. Interesting thing is that this is the only place in the whole Bible where the word Armageddon appears. But we use it to describe practically any time we talk about the last days of anything. So these three evil spirits, another plague in Egypt, by the way, is frogs. Just thought you might like to know that. These frogs come out and they convince people that the way to solve this problem is to attack God. Get together, attack God. Get together, make yourselves equal to God. Kind of like maybe the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, similar type of a thing. People through the ages have always tried to do this. If we can just get rid of God, our problem will go away. It's not, by the way, it's not going to happen. But just in case you're worried that they're going to get together and do something. The interesting thing is that John watches these visions, and sometimes you just wish that he would just finish a vision before he goes on to something else, but he doesn't. Okay, we're in chapter 16, right? Okay, the armies are going to gather. Guess when the battle is? Chapter 19. We've got to talk about some other stuff first. So they're all gathered together, and they're basically deceived by these spirits of the dragon, the beast, and the two beasts into thinking that if we just get together, we can fight God. We can beat God. And we know from reading the rest of the story, that's not going to happen. This is, people complain a lot because I don't put enough maps up. So I put a map up. Did I put a map up? I did, yeah. Just for fun and just to show you what we're talking about, this is a fairly basic picture of what really the Roman Empire looked like at the time that this was written. That's this mark right here that goes around. This is the extent of the Roman Empire. That's a big place, by the way. But you'll notice it's all really around the Mediterranean Sea, and going inland isn't very far. The eastern border of that, which is on this side, is what's called Mesopotamia right here, and this river right here is the Euphrates. That is the natural boundary between east and west. Romans really never got very far past there. The only person from this side who ever did go past that spot this way is a guy named Alexander the Great. You've heard of him. And he went almost all the way to India, got beat, and by the time he died, he was all pushed all the way back here. This area over here then in the east is the mysterious place where those unconquerable peoples that are against civilization live. And that's where, if you were living in the Roman Empire, that's where the people lived that you were afraid were always going to come get you in the night or something. At the time, the group was called the Parthians. But Babylon is right there. Persia is over in there. Today, this is what's Iraq in this area. That's just where, when they talk about coming from the east, it's away from civilization, away from God. In the people over there don't have any concept of who we are as believers or who we are as people. It's true for Israel too. Israel always viewed those people as the people that God used to judge other people, but they themselves don't have any allegiance to God. So when it talks about the kings from the east, it's talking about that's the army that this sixth angel pours out his bowl. This river dries up, allowing these armies to then come into the area they were being. Now, just as a context, this is Asia. This is where the seven churches are. This is where John writes the book that we're reading. Armageddon, or Harmageddon, is right here north of Jerusalem. And there's this long valley right there, Valley of Jezreel. And there were lots of battles there. It was a natural place for armies to gather at the time. It's just north of Jerusalem. Well, it's 50 miles north of Jerusalem. But it's a nice place for armies to gather. And it's a nice level area where you can get your chariots out there and have a nice little battle. It just happened quite a bit. So it's an easy place. That's why he uses it, because it's an easy place to gather your army. It's fairly close to fairly close to everything. It's, you know, it's the same thing that happens today in tourists. You know, you go to a hotel because it's close to the beach or close to the, well, that's where Megiddo is. It's close to everything. And so that's where they would gather. And they're getting ready for a big battle. You'll notice, if you've been paying attention to the things that I've been reading, is that I skipped a verse. Did you notice that? Did you? It's because verse doesn't go there. It's weird. It doesn't even make any sense. I think I need to go back one just for a second. This verse 14 is right. I mean, the verse that we skipped goes right here. All right? So here's this whole thing, and they're talking about gathering this army, and the frogs are doing this, and they're gathering their army together. And then right in the middle of it, that now we've got to go forward to, this verse comes in. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Isn't that kind of a weird verse to put there? We're talking about armies gathering. We're talking about the end of the six bowls and talking about destruction, and then all of a sudden just throws it in there. And a lot of your Bibles, mine does, has it in red, which means it's the words of Jesus, or at least the people who translated this said it was the words of Jesus. Why does Jesus at this point want us to know that he comes like a thief? At this point, the temple's closed, right? We're almost done. We've gone through six bowls. We only got one more bowl. At this point, God says this. And who is he talking to then? Is he talking to the people who the bowls are being poured out on? Is he talking to... Who's he talking to? I'm going to suggest that he's talking to you. Because at this point, and when you're reading this, you should be, and probably are, some of you are thinking, how can God do this? How can God do the things that he's doing? And the encouragement from God is, you just need to trust me. You just need to trust that I know what I'm doing. You need to trust that if you stay faithful to me, I will protect you. You will be blessed. If you stay awake, and remain clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Shamefully exposed to what? These frog spirits that are going to deceive people. The easiest thing to do if you were in this situation, if you read this, is to start listening to the wrong voices. These demonic voices that say, don't listen to God. Don't pay attention to what God says. Look at how terrible God is. And at this point, gotta just remind everybody, just calm down, be cool. I know what I'm doing. Trust me that this is gonna work out. This is gonna be okay. You're gonna be okay. Just stay faithful to me. Just stay faithful to what I'm saying to you. You'll hear people today look at evil in the world and say, I have a hard time believing in God because of all the terrible things that are going on in the world. And we try to say, but he's going to do something about these things. But many people say, no, I'm sorry, I'm just not going to listen to that. I'm going to listen to these other voices that are telling me that God doesn't know what he's doing. That God isn't out there doing good things. That God is all about just letting evil happen. And just reminding us, look, stay faithful to what God has told you. Stay faithful to the promises of God, and you will be blessed. It will be okay. Just keep reminding us of that. And I kind of feel like that's almost what John was doing, is he's writing down this vision and he's thinking about how terrible it is. I mean, he actually sees, I didn't put a picture of the festering sores up there, but he saw them. He saw the water turn to blood. He saw the sun searing people, and he saw the darkness. He saw all of that. And at that point, he needs somebody to come along and say, hey, I'm coming. I'm going to fix all this. You're blessed if you stay faithful. Just trust me. And so John writes that down for us too. Jesus is going to take care of all this. This big army that's all gathered together, they're not going to win. Jesus said, I'm not even there yet. Wait, I'm coming. And when I do, this is all going to go away. And keep that in mind as we keep reading through these things. So, lesson number two is that God's wrath is necessary because people don't repent. God's wrath is also limited, has a beginning and the end. There's only seven bowls. Look what verse 17 says. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it's done. It's finished. Now, who else said it's finished? Jesus did on the cross. It's done. There's only seven bowls. There's a lot of misery there. There's a lot of judgment there. There's a lot going on there. But there's a start and there's a finish. It's limited. That's the thing about God's wrath, is that God doesn't just start pouring it out and then just keep it coming. He always says, there will be a beginning and the end. This is true for in the Old Testament too, when Israel is judged, for example. God always says, it's going to be for this long, 70 years, or this generation, or something. He always limits it. And that's the way it is here. It's limited. God is not interested in extending this out for who knows how long. He just says, we're going to do these seven bowls, and then it's done. Verse 18, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Wraps it up with earthquakes, big hailstones, the mountains flying away. Is that the way you put it? The mountains could not be found. Changes the landscape, basically. Islands gone, mountains gone, all this incredibly disruptive stuff that ends up at this point. And God says, and it says here, it talks about God remembering Babylon the Great. Oh, out of time. I guess we're going to have to talk about that next week. I've been telling you about Revelation chapter 17. That's next week. Invite all your friends. And that way we'll talk about Babylon the Great. Be encouraged, though, because your faith in Jesus Christ protects you from God's wrath. That's the thing to go away with from right now. Blessed are you who stays awake and remains clothed. Keep your trust strong in Jesus Christ. That's the key to dealing with all of these things. But we also want to remember to pray for those around us who are in rebellion to God. This is their future. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for the promises of Scripture that you love us and that you, in your grace and mercy, want to forgive us and want to provide us with eternal life. And so, God, as we leave here, we pray that you would help us to share that love and grace with everyone around us. And God, we need to do that with an urgency, knowing that what is in the future. But God, we are also thankful that you have called us to yourself, and that with our faith in your grace and mercy, we can escape all of these things. So thank you, God, for that. Just bless us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.